Please turn in your copy of God's Word or the Pew Bible in front of you to Matthew chapter 11. And in the Pew Bible, it's on page 816. I want to start with a story, true story. Many of you know, we as a church contribute monies that go out towards church planting and mercy ministry and campus ministry and missions across the world. And in a small way, we support a couple every month that is serving in West Africa in Senegal. If you ever look at the map of Africa, you'll see at that westernmost tip of Northern Africa, there's the country of Senegal. But right inside of it, it actually looks like a Pac-Man because there's a little country inside of there called, you don't know? The Gambia. That's right. It's called The Gambia. It's like the little whatever Pac-Man's about to, you know, scoop up right there in between. It's all bordered by river and by the country of Senegal. The Gambia, home to about 2.5 million people. And they're unfortunately a very impoverished country. Most people live, 40% of people live below the international poverty line, which is $2.15 a day. But somehow, these people have not been robbed of their joy. They still have a vibrant life there. 97% of the population is Muslim. And a young man named at the time, his name is Abu. He was a young man at the time, Abu. This other guy was telling me the story because he's friends of the missionary. Abu, of course, like most everyone else, grew up Muslim, and he began reading the Quran at a young age and found it difficult to understand. More so, it was difficult to make sense of life through the lens of the Quran for him. And so this particular day, a missionary was driving and in a pickup truck, and Abu was on the side of the road, and he was trying to hitchhike. And the guy said, well, come on, where are you going? Hop in the truck. And Abu notices on the dash there is a copy of his Bible. And he says, oh, what is this? He says, well, that's the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. He says, well, could you get me a copy of this? The missionary says, well, just take that one. I've got others, and I'd love for you to have that. He goes home and begins to read it. Abu is overwhelmed at the answers that he finds. He is compelled by the message of the cross and of the person of Jesus. His life's changed. And then he goes and he begins to reach and show the gospel. Many of his family, kind of abandon him and are upset with him. He goes and becomes a missionary to the Fulani people, which is an unreached people group that is kind of nomadic in various countries in Africa. And God's been working. And I highlight all of that to say, we believe, whether it's here or there, whether it's long ago or whether it's in the future, that the Word of God is powerful. It's effective. It brings us encouragement that lives are changed because of the seed of this living Word as it encounters people's lives. And it's clear where it needs to be. That does not mean, though, of course, that when we read the scripture, we also can't, at times I do, I'm confused. It does not make sense. All the more the reason that we pray when we come to God's word that he would send his spirit, that it might, that he, Holy Spirit, may bring illumination, clarity, might break through and help us to understand and apply God's word. Otherwise, the scripture remains, even if we just cherry pick it, you can't deny that it sounds and functions the Bible in a very counterintuitive way to our natural state. Any first glance of people who study Christian truth understand it doesn't make sense to us. It's counterintuitive. 3 in 1. The last will be first. The first shall be last. If anyone wants to gain his life, he must what? Lose it. What are you supposed to do with your enemies? How many times are you supposed to forgive them? 70 times 7, right? Okay, I'm glad we're awake here. This is good. You're making your moms proud. You got your Bible trivia down. This is great. But it is counterintuitive if we don't have God's Spirit. And if you have questions when you read God's Word, remember last week I said one easy takeaway is 100 days in the Scriptures. 10 minutes a day. I highlighted all of the major events from Genesis to Revelation, from creation to fall, redemption to restoration. Go read that. And when you do, I would love to be a help and a resource. In fact, all of our elders, we would love to be a resource as you're trying to understand God's word and apply it to your life and your mind. I would love to be a help. You're probably going to need some help, and we're going to pray here in a moment because this is one of those passages. It's not just difficult to quite understand. It's just difficult to digest, and you'll see why. So let me invite you to stand as we're going to read verses 20 to 30. Most of my focus will be on these first four verses of Matthew 11, 20 to 24. Hear this. This is God's word. This is Jesus. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Verse 25, at this Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask for his help. Father, would you be merciful to send your spirit, Holy Spirit, to guide our time? Would you grant that these seeds that are planted bear fruit, good fruit? May we not only be hearers of the word, but doers for our good and for your glory. And when we fail, may we see Jesus, the merciful. We pray through him, Jesus, through whom all things are held together, the head of the church. Amen. Part of my role as a pastor in people's lives, some people like having me as a friend. Sometimes I have to be their pastor, and then they don't like having me as a friend. Pastors, we have a job at times to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Think about that. This is one of those passages where you could do both, obviously. Maybe it's not obvious. Hopefully you'll see it. There is something for us to be bothered by. There is something for us to deal with. There is an invitation here that's unsettling. This is one of those passages, though, that is truly balanced in the sense of the divine nature of God, where both the intense love of God and the wrath and anger of God are both held in tension. You know the saying, the adage, hate is not the opposite of love. I mean, those two things sometimes even exist in tandem. There's almost a tension between those. No, oftentimes you'll hear people say the opposite of love is not hatred. It is indifference, apathy, a coldness. Here we see Jesus, who is both a savior and a judge. And if you locate it, of course, in the context of his ministry and what Matthew would have us see, yes, he has been compassionate towards the low scum life tax collector Zacchaeus. He has been compassionate and loving the marginalized beggar, giving the blind sight. He shows love to the immoral woman at the well. He is the Savior shepherd who invites little children to come to him. And he so also speaks virtually more than anyone about the realities of God's condemnation in hell, God's justice being poured out in hell. Here's a text where you see Jesus giving a message recorded by Matthew that largely has two parts. One is a word of welcome, and another is a word of warning. The way that I've got it lined up in the order of service, the two headings are this: it's a call to repentance, and it's a call to rest. Jesus' message is both of those right here. So, just looking at both those, the call to repentance, Jesus is assuring them in verses 22 and in verse 24 that there indeed will be a final day of judgment. His audience would not have doubted that, though. That would not have been new news to them. That would have not have been surprising, startling, or otherwise something they would disagree with. These are Jewish towns on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in the northern region. Chorazim, Bethsaida, this town of Capernaum. This is Jesus' home territory. It's the base of his ministry, and the disciples, their early mission was to carry this region. So he's primarily speaking to a group of people who are religious, who are arguably, compared to the pagan nations, they are a moral crowd. So it's all the more surprising that he provides this rebuke and this warning. He's talking to people who are spiritually in the know and privileged, so to speak. And what does he say to them? Woe. Woe to you, verse 20. Now, by the way, that's not, we don't typically use that word. And it's not just a warning. It's really like pronouncing a curse, so to speak. You have seen, this is his word to them, you've seen all of these mighty works, God's hand in great measure. And you cannot plead ignorance. No, instead you just turned away. You saw that. You saw the works of Messiah before you, and you yet still rebelled. Repentance doesn't seem to be part of your vocabulary, the way that you carry yourselves. You're worse off, he says to them, than Tyre and Sidon, which would have been a pretty profound slap in the face, because those are cities that are filled with Gentiles that did not obey the law of God and the ceremonial law. Those were unclean people outside. These are Gentile, immoral people. You're saying our judgment? Jesus, excuse me, did I hear you correctly? You're saying that our judgment's going to be worse than theirs? We all know we're better than them. He's rebuking these people and judging them. You've seen all the works of God, and yet you still do what? You trust in yourselves. Your heart is not, you're wrapped up in rules and self-righteousness or in rebellion. Otherwise, you don't really love me from the heart. And by the way, Jesus isn't just flying off the handle like he's having a temper tantrum here by calling them out. He's saying all of this time, all of these works, all of this testifying to who God is, and you won't repent. Notice he doesn't say, woe to you, you immoral people. No, he's just saying, you won't turn. Regardless of where you find yourselves, you will not repent. You're indifferent. You're apathetic. You've rejected the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. There's a severity to which Jesus is saying this and calling them with, I hope we hear it too, a sense of urgency. Capernaum was Jesus' hometown territory. He's saying, hey, look, hometown folks, you think you're going up. I'm telling you, you're going to hell. You're not going up, you're going down. Jesus is the one who this turn of phrase, which we ought to be dialed into from time to time, he describes it as the deceitfulness of sin. It lies. It's not the ugliness of sin. It's not the foolishness of sin. It's the deceitfulness of it. All of us have been entrapped, snared, tripped up, and deceived by sin. We deceive ourselves in the throes of it. He looks at them and says, you have a cold heart. The self-deception has blinded you. And then there's the sense of urgency that hearers should hear. So let me just pause there, right? Their world, our world. The question would be this. What in your life, what might be something in your life, not doesn't have to be something obvious, something in your life, in your knowing, and your being, and your doing, in your head, in your heart, in your hands, in your thinking, and your feeling, and your doing, that communicates, even if it's in the secret realms, in the private places, that exist in your life, that suggests that you either doubt or do not believe that there will be a judgment day. There will be a day of accounting. What is that? I don't have anything in mind for you. I've got things in mind for me. Have mercy. God, teach us. Guide us that way. One year, I think it was either last year or the previous, I got a letter from the IRS, and it said something to the effect of, we're possibly going to be contacting you for more information. That's right. That's right. Tell me what it is, for crying out loud. You've all been there, not from the IRS, someone, your supervisor, your boss, you know, someone else in your life that has authority that says, hey, can we get together and talk next week? How about now? I don't need to deal with the psychological noise between here and then, when all I've got to do, what happens in that in-between time? Everything does. And it's an internal audit, right? You're thinking about this. You're churning it over. Is that bad? Is it bad from time to time to just take a personal self audit? We do it sometimes with food. We do it sometimes with our schedule. We do it sometimes with our budget. And we don't like it because we might have to change something. We may not like what we find and see and discover. But what if we were to say to God, search me. Try me. Test me. What is repentance? Not penance. Repentance. Repentance is a godly sorrow over sin. It's turning. That's the very root of the word, is to turn. It is to turn away from sin and self and turn toward God, who is life and light and wisdom. That's not profound. But boy, it is not easy. And it is not something that you do once. It is something. In fact, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle in 1517, the very first thing on the list, all of life is repentance. All of life is repentance. And we're going to sing at the end my favorite hymn, which is A Mighty Fortress is Our God, written by Martin Luther. I love that. So sing loud, no pressure. I guess I could have said that if it was Father's Day, but it's Mother's Day. Anyway, yeah. What is repentance? Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, well, let's go and do an internal audit just so we can feel bad. Just so we can go grovel and feel the weight of guilt and shame. No, no. Repentance is an ongoing, reoccurring, realigning practice where we come back to God. And when we do that, there are our conscience is made sensitive, not seared, not pressed down. We all experience, because the law of God is written on our hearts, we experience guilt and shame. I mean, even the most, you know, a distant person from God, the person who denies him altogether, still has a sense of right and wrong and a sense of how to justify ourselves. Well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. At least I've done this. At least I've performed in this way. I want to be a better person. I want to improve myself. I want to achieve good things that others may esteem me. How do you relate to repentance? Jack Miller wrote a book years ago, probably, I don't know, maybe 30, 40 years ago, called Repentance, A Daring Call to Surrender. Very, very brief book. At the opening of that book, Jack Miller says two things, and kind of in his preface, his concern. He says, I'm writing this to you as a single letter from my heart to yours. It expresses, this letter, a twofold concern for God's people today. First, many who call Jesus their Savior are loaded down with pretense and evasion, and they have no heart for confessing and forsaking their ways. And second, Jack Miller says, many others have an awareness of their guilt, but do not know how to go to Christ and rid themselves of their dark blots. In their secret heart, God is viewed as an unsympathetic tyrant and not as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's a bit puzzling to say this, but is there something that is commendable, desirable, wonderful, not just awful, but awesome about judgment? Well, I mean, to some extent, there has to be. Because by it, by justice being poured out, we discern and see and can understand what is virtuous and good and right and beautiful. What is right and what is righteous? When justice comes in, it's sorted out. The reality of judgment, which God ultimately handles, not us, on the horizon, it actually frees us up so that I can love my neighbor, even my enemy, and I can forgive and not be embittered. I know that God will sort all of that out. But if judgment is a profound thing to observe, especially when it is poured out and played out at the cross, it's wonderful here because Christ at the cross shows himself both to be the just and the justifier. God does. Friends, the beauty of the gospel is the cross. So there's an option, right? We can look to the future and hope that there is, you know, we can look without hope someday at judgment, or we can look back to the work of Christ at the cross, who came down for our sake. Again, I'm not commending to us just that we would somehow buckle down and hunker down with determination on our own self-will and to take an assessment and fix ourselves. I'm commending the beauty of the cross because it bids us come and find rest and hope. And that's part of these last verses, 25 to 40. I know that over the years I've heard different teachers say that verse 28, come to me, when Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. Jesus is extending the sweetest invitation a human being could ever imagine. And we've all received different invitations. Some of them end up being in our inbox and they're a scam, right? Some of them are an invitation to something that, you know, may not be all that much fun, and they expect you to bring something. And, you know, that birthday, you know, invitation that comes and it says, what's appealing? No gifts needed. You know, oh, cool. That's cool. You know, do you like steak? Oh yeah. This has turned out really nice. The goodness of that invitation is largely tied to who is the host? Who is the one extending that invitation? Do they have the authority to do this? For my 30th birthday, which seems like a really long time ago. We're going to celebrate my 30th birthday. I said, I want to do something really special, Krista. I want to rent out a roller skating rink and have an 80s party. And we did that. Now, I didn't have the money to rent out the whole entire skating rink, but I had just enough charm and a couple of winks and a few $20 bills to basically hijack the DJ so that all of the playlist was mine. All 80s music. It was a lot of fun. It was great. I think everybody had to, I couldn't even pay everybody's admission, but we had a great old time. What if you're invited to something that is life-giving and has rest and hope for us? Jesus is the one who is saying, I have the resources. I have the authority to grant what I am inviting you to taste and see. Jesus is the one. He's saying to one group, it's going to be revealed to this group and it's going to be hidden from that group. What? What are these things? He says these things will be revealed to some and hidden from others. That's what he says in verse 25. Who is this and what are these things? The things that are hidden ultimately are the clear message of the call of repentance and the call to rest. How does he label these two groups? Jesus says there's the wise and the understanding, the wise understanding, and there's this other group called the little children. There's the wise, and there is what is considered these foolish children. Now, another way of stating this is 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So, and that's where I think the imagery of a newborn, even the sounds of a newborn, which we get from time to time in this space, are great reminders. Because when a child is hungry, when a baby is hungry, right? What do? They cry. They don't know how to talk, but they sure know how to communicate. Can I get an amen? Some of you young parents, have mercy. Hopefully they're going to be crying, daddy, 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 not so much mommy today. Why do I highlight that? Children know what they need. And unlike a semi-sophisticated kindergartner who can clearly tell their parents what they need, which is probably a toy or a treat, or a sophisticated adult, no, that would be a bad example too, because a sophisticated adult says, I don't need anything or anyone, and that wouldn't be true either. But a baby does. They anticipate that their parent will be there, that they will be helped. Why do the wise not see this and the children do? It's not a question of intelligence. It's not a question of morality. You might be tremendously religious or obviously moral to other people, but if you're not surrendered in humility, it matters not. The wise, verse 25 here that Jesus is referring to, I'm using quotes, they're the ones who are the self-sufficient, the self-righteous, the self-dependent, the self-asserted. The bottom line is that children often are smart enough to see their need and they're helpless and they cry out to their parent. They turn, they trust, they have no other choice. And what we find in Jesus here is these tremendous audacious qualities. He has authority, he has beauty, he has this exclusivity. Look at verse 27, right? What does he say? All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And any whom the Son would reveal it. Again, this is very counterintuitive, right? I mean, it's counterintuitive to say it. It's offensive in our modern context to say that this is the way. That he is the way. In our day and age, it just sounds too narrow. That Jesus would say and speak with such exclusivity here. Jesus is saying what he has said elsewhere and in other ways and forms, that if you want to experience salvation from God and communion with the triune God, the only maker, the true and living God, if you want this verse 28 through 30 rest for your souls, the kind of rest that is so thorough and complete that it gives you peace, if you want that, then you're coming through me, Jesus says. And only through me. How do we grapple with this? Do we say, well, that's unpopular. That's not possible. Why one person? Why one way? Jesus says, I'm the door. I'm the way. I'm the gateway into truth and grace and love and salvation in the Trinity. One teacher used this analogy. I thought it was very helpful. It's like this. When we have to grapple with this, imagine that there was a time in the not too distant future, Lord, please, may it be so, that a group of physicians and researchers and scientists, and of all places, it would probably be Boston, right? And a team of oncologists have come up at the Dana-Farber Institute. They have decided, they have figured this out. It's even been published in the New England Journal of Medicine, very, very prestigious, that they have found the cure for all cancer. It's just this one gene and this one treatment and everything. What would be the response to that? Every person in this room has been affected, some more than others, by cancer. We would all say, do I need to put words in your mouth? Let's try this. And hallelujah, praise God, good news, that's wonderful. But one thing, now there might be some people that say, well, just y'all are being naive. This has been tried. Other people have said this. It's probably not true. It can't be. It's just too good. There's been other attempts to some. No, maybe not. But I'll guarantee you one thing that wouldn't be said. Well, that's just too narrow. There doesn't need to be just one way. There doesn't need to be one solution, one person or group that's come up with this. How can you alone have the cure of cancer? Who would care? Jesus, my friends, is claiming that he alone is the way to have fellowship, freedom, and forgiveness with God. We may be too wise, though, to accept it, to admire it, to appreciate it, to appropriate it to our lives. But we won't if we're children. If we come like little children trusting. Why? By the way, there is a cure for cancer, spiritually and physically. And we celebrate it every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day. It's called resurrection. That is our great hope. Do you belong to Christ? I'm asking you today, are you surrendered as a child to him by faith? Don't delay. I mean, the two invitations here, a call to rest and a call to repentance, are entirely interrelated. You don't get to enjoy this kind of rest until you repent. Until we turn. Till we return. Here's what I would say in conclusion. There's three asks. Here's what I would encourage you to do. First of all, ask God. Ask God to forgive you of your sin, of your indifference, of your rebellion, of maybe your apathy. And ask him. Ask him to warm your heart, to warm your affections to him. That's a prayer he loves to answer. So ask God. The other thing I would say is ask yourself, where do I need to repent? Anew or afresh? And don't delay. Don't apply the old adage of the procrastinator. Why do today what you could put off until tomorrow? Don't treat God that way. Repent today. Do not delay. Be reconciled to the true, loving, and living God of light. And a great first step in repentance, which I said earlier, is an ongoing, reoccurring thing. It's in my life every day, and I want it to be that way. And I want it for you. But to do that and to let that cycle through, sometimes we have to actually involve others, and we have to be specific. We have to go to someone and say, I need you to pray for me because I want to turn from this. And I want to turn towards God. And you name it. You're specific. So the last thing I would say, not only ask God, not only take that assessment, ask yourself, but ask others. Here's a comfortable question. How do you relate to the day of judgment? Maybe you could ask someone, do you believe there's a judgment? And if so, would you tell me what your hope is? Love people and care enough about a person not to care what they think about you when you ask that question. We need more people who care enough. In fact, care so much that they move beyond that perception and they ask hard questions. We're inviting people to the gospel. And the gospel says you're worse than you think you are. It's offensive. It says if you maintain that posture of self-righteousness, you're in a bad place. But the good news is that if we seek Christ and his forgiveness, he will cover all of that. The reality is this: either you will pay for your sins or Jesus will pay for your sins and mine. There is no other alternative. So I'll close with this. When it comes to that call of repentance, one of my favorite verses, hands down favorite verse on repentance, because I know it feels like death. It feels like losing. It feels like when you're repentant and you're leaving something and you're acknowledging something, it is very uncomfortable, typically. But there is a promise accompanied with this. The apostles early on when they preach in Acts chapter 3, this is what is said. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Well, hold on a second. I wanted the blessing and the prosperity and the convenience and the comfort and the ease and everything going my way. And then I'll have rest and then I'll have refreshment. No, he doesn't say that. The call of the gospel is repent that times of refreshing may come, that your sins might be blotted out. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you again for your word, and we ask that you would help use it that we might treasure Christ more and more, the one who is both the just and the justifier. Would you guide us, Good Shepherd, please, away from sin and self and the ways that we failed to love you with our whole self and our neighbor as ourself. Would you tear away? Would you reveal the lies of our enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil? Lord, I pray you would comfort those who are struggling, who are doubting, who are carrying on with ongoing sickness. We pray there will be advancement in medicine against things like cancer and diabetes and things that affect our lives and families. And yet we know that ultimately it's always going to be a part of our story until you return. So come back, Lord Jesus. I pray you'd comfort people who are struggling relationally. I pray for students and teachers, even those who are in the throes of exams. And I pray for administrators and educators that deal with these last weeks of school. Would you give wisdom, Lord, to those who have big decisions and difficult things to navigate? Lord, I pray for the elected officials across our state. We're reminded of it even now in our communities with signs out front. We pray for our own Paige Pongratz as she's seeking office. We ask that you'd give her wisdom on how to communicate and navigate conversations. We pray your kingdom would come and your will would be done. Lord, we're grateful today that we can talk to you, our Creator, our Heavenly Father. We thank you for loving us so much that you actually adopted us into your family. Would you guide us away from loving and serving ourselves that we might love you? Lord, we thank you today for mothers. We pray your blessing on them, that you would grant to them strength and joy in their calling. Would you give them faith in your promises? Would you thank them? We do thank you for their love. We pray especially for mothers and grandmothers who've helped nurture the faith in us and others. We also lift up and remember those who are grieving today for various reasons. They're grieving because they miss their mothers. They grieve the loss of their own children. They grieve and long to be mothers. Lord, I ask for each of these, you would grant the peace that you uniquely can. Lord, please be with our congregation as we navigate this next season, as we seek to raise funds, and as we transition, may we be unified and on mission. We pray all this through Jesus, who taught us to pray together, his disciples, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come.